Good morning, brothers and sisters. The prophet Zechariah begins chapter 11 with the prophetic announcement of times of trouble coming upon the Jewish race and Israel. Zechariah lived between 500 or 600 years, and might have some comments on that, but before the time of Christ, the first century of that time of A.D. 70 that would be coming with the destruction of Jerusalem. The first three verses apply to the north of Israel, in the land of Lebanon, where the invaders will advance and come down through that land and take it as they come down, and the invaders being the Roman army. Zechariah is setting the prophetic stage to show things to come, and being the rejection of their good shepherd. This great force would bring the Jewish state to an end. The reason is the corruption of the Jewish leaders that should have led their people to God. Instead, they rejected their Messiah and caused the common people to do the same thing. The beautiful mountain range in Lebanon with the majestic cedars were used to symbolize Israel and especially the temple. The cedars of Lebanon also symbolized the leaders of Israel, that they would be overthrown. This fiery judgment comes not only on Israel, but the other countries as well. And the fire comes down sweeping through the trees towards God's people. This howling of the shepherds and the roaring of the young lions and the spoiling of Jordan is the pain and anguish of Israel being torn apart. Verses 4 through 6 begins with Zechariah playing the part of a shepherd and also prophesying that God's chosen people would be unfaithful. Their leaders were to teach the people truth and holiness and set good examples. Instead, the common people were treated like the flock of sheep that would eventually be slaughtered. Zechariah was to tend to those sheep at present, but the time would come that the Gentiles would come and take them away and their land. Their shepherds would not care for their flock nor pity them when the destroyer came. When the true shepherd came, the spiritual leaders were more concerned for themselves and their political and spiritual positions than for the people that they were to tend and nurture and to love and to teach the Lord about the Lord. The leaders could have prepared the people for the coming of the true shepherd, but chose their own evil course in life. Pardon me. Verse 6. The people had become no better than their leaders, causing God to pass judgment on them as well as their leaders by allowing the Roman armies to deliver divine judgment against them. While the Romans were attacking the outer walls, inside the city was some of the worst calamities that has ever befallen men. The people had turned on each other, and their leaders turned on each other, and factions fighting and killing each other, and they should have been uniting and trying to hold off the invaders. They had rejected the true king with torments and with crucifixion, and claimed Caesar as their king. God allowed them to reap what they had sown and did not come to their rescue. Verse 7, Zechariah takes on the role of a shepherd to the flock of slaughter, donning the attire of a shepherd carrying the two staves of beauty and bands. And these remind us of the 23rd Psalms, "Thy rod and thy staff, thy comfort me." The rod was for protection for both offense and defense, and it was also used for counting the sheep. The staff was equipped with a hook at one end and for catching and holding the sheep and tending to them and doctrine and whatever needed to be done. Both were to help and to assist the shepherd. Verse 7, it says, "And I fed the flock." Most of the people of Israel didn't want to be fed, but those that listened were fed the word by Zechariah. In verse 18, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Well, possibly the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, and we'd like some comments on that. There are other possibilities. But they were false shepherds. And Christ had been receiving these harsh words and the way they were treating him, and he condemned them as well. Verse 9 is Zechariah speaking as a good shepherd to the leaders and the people of his day, while his word will ultimately be fulfilled by Christ saying, I will not feed you. The nation doesn't accept Christ but rejects him, and he can do no more. The nation goes into captivity. And verse 9 says, let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And then this is fulfilled during the siege of Jerusalem due to the lack of food, with mothers even eating their own children. Verse 10, the prophet breaks his staff trying to show the people that grace would be withdrawn because of their rebellious actions. Their nation would no longer be under the protection of God. Verse 11, the poor of the flock that wait upon me were those that trusted in God's protection and that believed his word, and they were those that believed in Christ and his resurrection. Verse 12, still speaking as a prophet and donning the work of a good shepherd like Christ, Zechariah asked his pay to them, being that he was not that he was a good prophet, but they were not appreciative of his work, and they paid him an insulting low pay of 30 pieces of silver. And then in Matthew, relating to that, Matthew 26:14 and 15, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13, back to the time of Zechariah. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a good price that was praised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. James Fawcett and Brown comments that the temple potter obtained the most suitable clay from the Valley of Hinnom, that despicable and notorious place located outside of Jerusalem. He would be the one to cast the coins to because of his applying his trade in that polluted valley. It is recorded in Matthew 27 that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned to die, that he went to the chief priest and he said, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, but it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought within the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had appointed him. All was prophesied, or as the scripture says, it was appointed by the Lord. The statement, a goodly price that I was prized at of them, was in ridicule. Verse 14, then I cast asunder mine other staff bands, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Here the prophet was using the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom as an example that there would no longer be unity or fellowship in the nation. And there would come in the distant future that the unity that the nation had with God would be completely overthrown. And the nation would not only reject their Messiah, but they would crucify him. Verse 15, a new parable is now introduced by Zechariah. He assumes the role of a of a shepherd, but this time an evil, foolish shepherd. He looks like the good shepherd, but he is a deceiver, and he is a false prophet. In verse 16, God allowed the development of the Roman apostasy to test and to strengthen his people. And coming from the spirit of Judaism and from the early ecclesias would be this powerful ecclesiastical church that would persecute the believers throughout history. The Roman church did not function as a spiritual leader, but was a hireling, or is a hireling, and did everything for self-satisfaction, greed, and wealth. And this shepherd tried to destroy the true flock and not to protect it. In the last verse, verse 17, the prophet predicted the end of this corrupt, evil system. And it has failed, and it would be destroyed. The arm, with its power gone and the eye put out, leaves the system powerless and dead.
Thank you, Brother Gary. Our class is now open for questions and comments. Brother Dan.
Brother and sistern. I knew I was going to say that one of these days. Brothers and sisters. Brother Gary has really done a good job of pointing out many things in this verse or this chapter, and I think that all the chapters that we've really talked about in Zechariah, it reminds us again like an onion. There's so many different layers, and where we can go, and different offshoots, and running throughout the scriptures in bringing out different things that have happened. We've gone into the deepest of history in some of these chapters, and so the comments I have, I hope I can just put these together, these thoughts. They actually come from a talk that I did in Rishard, and I noticed in the very second verse where he says, "O ye oaks of Bashan," it reminded me of the Psalm 22, where Christ, it's the Psalm of Christ and his crucifixion, and at that time he said he's surrounded by bulls of Bashan. And it reminds me of what Brother Gary was saying. It was the people of Israel, the Jews themselves, the shepherds, those who should have known better, that were bringing the crucifixion of Christ to a reality. Bashan is in the land of Manasseh. And it's interesting to note that when we go right back to when Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons, that he crossed his arms over and he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh with his arms crossed. And of course we know that Joseph tried to uncross them, and he said, "No, not so, my son. This is the way it should be, that Manasseh would be a great nation, but Ephraim would be a multitude of nations." So we get the picture, first of all, that Manasseh is the type of Jews. And being from the land of Bashan, here we see Christ alluding to them in the Psalms, or David alluding to it, involving Christ in the Psalms. Here we see it brought out in the chapter that we just read, that it's the shepherds, O ye oaks of Bashan. And Manasseh means forgetting. And it's really interesting when we really start to look at prophecies from before, where Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 2 and verse 32, he says, "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." And he's talking about the people of Manasseh, the Jewish people. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ continued that thought in Matthew in chapter 21 and verse 43. And he said, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So we see spiritual Israel in Ephraim. Ephraim means double fruit. And we see Christ telling the Jews, because you've forgotten about me, because you have gone as far as putting me to death, you will be scattered, and the kingdom will now be offered to Ephraim, or a nation bringing forth double fruit. And so this chapter really brings forward the AD 70, the time when the Jews were scattered because of the crucifixion, forgetting about Christ, and forgetting about all the prophets and the Psalms that Christ said were written about him. And it was about, as we will see in the next few chapters, offered to spiritual Israel. There's so much in this Manasseh and Ephraim and the Oaks of Bashan that really time really doesn't permit us to talk about it. But there are so many things in this chapter to talk about.
Brother Philip.
Yeah, I'd like to offer my thanks to Brother Gary once again. we've been able to see via our brethren who've been preparing beforehand how we can get a fuller understanding of the chapter, and Brother Gary has enabled us to do that this morning. And it just struck me when Brother Gary was speaking and giving us the details regarding AD 70 that this was possibly, in this prophecy of Zechariah, the clearest indication that this restoration and the building of the temple was not necessarily going to be a permanent fixture. Again, Brother David Van Pelt used that phrase, this telescopic kind of view of the panorama of God's prophetic history. I remember considering it last year when we were looking at Daniel. We made these comments earlier that Daniel was looking for the restoration. He was looking for the termination of the 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied about, and yet he was told that that there was going to be a great destruction, and the little horn of the goat was going to be the means whereby the sanctuary would be downtrodden. Great distress to the prophets, of course. But they trusted in God that his ultimate purpose would be fulfilled, because even in the terms of Daniel and in the terms of Zechariah, there is a futurity about it. And we can't help feeling like we are doing today, looking and struggling to understand the purpose of God via these prophetic messages. So the faithful would be looking into the various things that were being spoken about and trying to project their minds forward to the ultimate bruising of the serpent's head when the manifestation of the deity would be seen in all his glory and beauty. And talking about the manifestation of the deity, I'd like to make a comment upon the two rods, I think Brother Gary termed them, in the hands of the shepherd, bands and beauty. In essence, as Brother Gary showed us, bands represented the brotherhood of Judah, and also beauty represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a quick reference in Isaiah 33 verse 17, it says, "Thine eyes shall see the King," that's Christ, "in his beauty they shall behold the land that is very far off." So Christ is definitely beauty. He is the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, to use the words of the Song of Solomon. He is beauty. And Brother Thomas had an excellent article in one of the old heralds makes reference to this chapter, where he said that bands represented the brotherhood of Judah, and they were bound by the covenant, the old covenant. we can imagine the word bands, it gives the idea of something being bound around, a bit like the tree in Daniel, bound with iron and brass. So the one rod is called bands. Israel as a nation were bound within the terms of the covenant. And obviously, while the law was holy, just and good, we have Paul indicating to Peter in Galatians that it was a bondage, a bind around them. He says in chapter 5 of Galatians, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and seek not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Galatians 5 verse 1. So the freedom we have in Christ is likened to being freed from the the bounds or the bondage of the law. So it's quite an appropriate term that the Brotherhood of Judah is and Israel, because even though the 10 tribes were not here at this point, they were still in a sense bound by the law. But beauty was going to be broken, as it says in verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. So the death of Christ, Brother Dan made reference to that in this chapter, the death of Christ was the means at one and the same time of breaking the bonds of the old covenant and introducing the new covenant. And it's Jeremiah 31, I think, that says ultimately Israel will be brought back into the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Was it Isaiah? I think it might be Isaiah, actually, Isaiah 65. And so we can see that the appropriateness of this term, bands, that the breaking of the rod, or the cutting asunder of beauty, was the means of breaking the bonds of the law and introducing the freedom in Christ. But as Brother Gary is ably shown us as well, when that had happened, it was not long after that bands was actually broken or cut asunder. Because he says in verse 14, then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And that possibly refers to the complete disruption of the Mosaic economy in AD 70, the very heart of what of the chapter, and especially the introduction, as Brother Gary has explained to us. So quite an interesting cameo of the way in which the sacrifice of Christ would introduce freedom from the bondage of the law in as we enter into the new covenant, and how the law was forcibly taken away in AD 70.
Brother Dan?
I have a question, actually, and it's in relation to what Brother Gary asked, the three shepherds in verse 8. He mentioned it was the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And I'm wondering if anybody has ever heard that it's possibly the priesthood, the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, and the Sanhedrin.
Brother Sid.
Well, I think that fits fairly well into the picture. Basically, you know, we have the three aspects: prophet, priest, and king. So it was all aspects of the Jewish leadership who constituted the shepherds that were responsible for leading the sheep. Even the whenever a man became king in Israel or Judah, he was supposed to read the law and have it read before the people by the priests. And so they were all responsible for the leading of the people. And so I think that fits very well. The thing that, you know, we can also look at the application of this to ourselves and the ecclesia of today. And because we don't have a clergy, and the law of Christ is not a part of the responsibility of the leadership of our country, then really what it boils down to is that in the ecclesia we are the shepherd and the sheep. We have the example of Christ to follow as the chief shepherd, but it is our duty to use the instruments of the shepherd, as Brother Gary brought out the two, the rod and the staff, the guidance and the helping. Those two things represent various aspects of the care of the people, in which case would be our brethren and sisters for us. And the thing is, being responsible for one another's well-being requires a good working knowledge of one another and an involvement with one another, the true meaning of fellowship. And the trouble with us is we are also sheep, and being as we have a lot of sheep at home, I recognize in here, you know, some of the duties of the shepherd that maybe kind of pass below the radar with most people. And in verse 16 it says, visit those that be cut off. They don't visit those that be cut off. They don't seek the young one or heal that is broken or feed that standeth still. And those are all signs of a sheep that is getting into trouble. If they are off by themselves, if they're not actively moving with the flock. And in the sheep industry, we have a saying that there is a very fine line and a very short time between a sick sheep and a dead one. And really, when you look at, when we look at our brethren and sisters, when we see them faltering in the way, we need to give them support, both the rod and staff, you might say. We need to remind them of the proper things to do and give them some straight guidance on where, you know, this is the way, walk ye in it. And we also need to provide for them the care and comfort that is needed. And oftentimes it's difficult to reach that balance between those two things. And the trouble is, like sheep, human beings are very much inclined to follow one another rather than, you know, the true shepherd, which would be Christ. And you know, we often get a little frustrated in the wintertime when we're feeding the sheep quite a bit. We go out in the field with the truck, and the sheep get so excited they start to circle the truck. And you know, the sheep in front of me goes around the corner of the truck. There must be something there, so I'm going to follow him. And the sheep behind me sees me go around the corner, and they literally end up going around and around and around. And we can't go anywhere. We've got to sit there and wait until they realize that, you know, we haven't put anything out for them yet. And that shows, you know, the following, the foolishness of following. And people are unfortunately very much like that. We tend to follow one another rather than the example of Christ.
Brother Lynn.
I was just looking at the translation from the Hebrew of bands. It kind of ties in with what Brother Gary and Brother Philip were saying. It starts out saying a rope as twisted, so it should signify strength and unity that the nation of Israel, or particularly Judah, should have been, but it turned out to not be that way. And if I go on looking at this, the meaning, it says especially a measuring line. I'm just wondering if that ties in with what Brother Philip was saying about the nation being found wanting and fighting amongst themselves and so forth. And if you continue on, it says a measuring line by implication, a district or inheritance as measured, or a noose. And also has some other negative connotations, as in ruin and so forth. So I'm just, seems like it also has some, you know, that they should have been united, and yet it turned out to be a noose or to their ruin, and eventually we know that's what did happen to Judah. So I'm just wondering if that word there, bands, really, I don't know, ties up that all together.
Brother Matthew.
Once again, to repeat thanks to Brother Gary, and I think we've seen all week how everyone seems to have managed to fit in an exposition of virtually every verse into a very short time, and I don't really know how they do it, but it seems like they've done it anyway. So yeah, it's really quite thrilling chapters we're going through, and the graphic portrayal of events taking place just jumps at you in some of these verses, of course, as we've had it expounded to us and the explanation is given, all the symbology and all the meaning just intensifies it, really. I was thinking on the first couple of verses, following what Brother Dan was saying, I haven't got any comment to make specifically as he made on the Oaks, but I was thinking of the geographical side of it all. And my mind went back to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have another beautiful prophecy of Christ. And we imagine, along with Zechariah 11, Isaiah 9 would have been one of those things which Christ would have spoken to those men at Emmaus, where he expounded the scriptures unto them. And you think, surely that verse 12 with the 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field would have been some of the verses which Christ would have gone to in explanation of what had just gone on in Jerusalem. But back in Isaiah 9, we remember there's that prophecy where it says that Christ would be the wonderful, the counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. Clear prophecies of the work which Christ was to accomplish. Well, that prophecy begins and says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as at the first, when he did lightly afflict the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and more grievously by the way of the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles, loosely quoted. And then it goes on, the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light, a prophecy of the appearing of Christ. But that verse to begin says about the dimness not being as it was in the past when he did lightly afflict the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Naphtali and Zebulun were in the northern parts of Israel, just like we read of Lebanon. Lebanon was in the northernmost part. Bashan was just east of, on the eastern side, an area on the eastern side of Galilee. And all the invaders, for the most part, seemed to come from the north. So these people in the north bore the brunt of the invasion to begin with. The Assyrians came down from the north. Lachish, as we've got the inscriptions still on stone of Lachish. You know, we've got the Babylonians who came down from the north. Likewise, even Antiochus, Alexander, they came down from the north. And so these northern areas sat in the firing line. What they were told in Isaiah 9 was that the dimness would not be such as was in the day of her vexation, because those people who had walked in darkness saw a great light, and Christ had appeared, and that the area of his ministration was around the area of Galilee for the most part. Of course, he went to Jerusalem a lot, and Jerusalem was where he was eventually caught and crucified. But a lot of his work was done around that northern area. The people that have sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon them hath the light shined. And yet what Christ said while he was there was that once again, because of their disobedience, more problems were to come upon them. And what he said was, in his ministrations, he went to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Chorazin was on the northern part of Galilee, just to the west, and Bethsaida was again on the northern point of Galilee, just to the east. So I'm not sure if that's included in Bashan. But Christ said, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works that have been done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. So they had had this opportunity. They had been given an opportunity like no other generation before or since had ever had. The Son of God himself walking in their midst. They'd heard the voice of the deity effectively manifested amongst them. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, is what Christ said to Philip. And yet they had not been touched by those great words which they heard. And so what was coming was this in these first two verses: "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled, and the forest of the vintage has come down." Graphic description of a very gory, bloody, and terrible time in Israel's history, when that Roman force came down like a fire. Back in 1967, there was someone, I don't remember who it was, but he was after the northern part of Israel had been liberated. They were doing some work up north, and they discovered a place where they found some spearheads, some burnt houses, the remains of a synagogue, and they saw that it was sort of a crest of a hill, and the description very much matched what Josephus had given of a place called Gamla. And the reality sunk in that this was one of those many cities in that area around Bashan, just north of Galilee, which had been utterly destroyed. There were lots of those villages around where the Romans literally didn't spare a single person. And when people fled, they chased after them and massacred them entirely. And we can kind of forget all that went on even before they turned up at Jerusalem to siege Jerusalem. It was massacre, bloodshed on a scale that is hard for us to imagine. But really, this is the judgment which had come upon Israel, upon the whole of Israel, really, but some parts in particular were penalized because they'd rejected the Messiah, that beauty which they had been responsible for cutting asunder.
I think Brother Aaron in the back.
It's interesting to note that the Sadducees called themselves Sadducees because they believed that they were the priests of Zadok. Yet when they questioned about the resurrection, because they didn't believe the resurrection, it showed that they were ignorant of the scriptures, and that these shepherds that were supposed to be shepherding the people and teaching them the ways and the paths of righteousness didn't even know scriptures. And in Zechariah we have the prophecy concerning Judas and the 30 pieces of silver. And you would think while they were making that deal, they would automatically think of that prophecy and the fulfillment of it. But it shows that they didn't even think about it, that they made this deal, and they're completely ignorant that they were fulfilling this particular prophecy.
Brother Curtis.
When you go to the Matthew 27, which is where it's fulfilled of this prophecy, and the chief priest took the silver and said, "It is not lawful to put it in the treasury because it is the price of blood." They took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. And it says, "This was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of them that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value." When you first look at this, you think, okay, was this a mistake? Because we just read this not in Jeremiah, but we read this in Zechariah. And so you think, okay, he must have messed up. Matthew must have messed up and put the wrong person here. Seemed like it should be Zechariah. But I don't think that's really correct. I think it was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah, it was in agreement with Zechariah. So even though it was written in Zechariah, it was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. So what Matthew wrote here is completely accurate. And it really removes any obstacles having conflict in the writings of the New Testament and Old Testament.
Brother David.
This comment kind of deviates from all the comments so far in this chapter and the other chapters, but it's a comment which I think is crucial to the preservation of the truth. We see in verse 17, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leadeth the flock." We saw earlier on in the chapter about the mountains of brass and the forces that would persecute and invade Israel, and we particularly saw in chapter 5 the development of with the woman in the ephah, the harlot of the ephah, the development of that system, which Brother Thomas has you know, shown quite clearly is the development of the Roman Catholic apostasy. What I want to say is that we have to appreciate, first of all, the work of Brother Thomas in his absolutely spot-on exposition of the book of the Apocalypse, and also how he links all these books with the Apocalypse. And he says, you know, he has a section, doesn't he, in Volume 1, the Apocalypse in the Old Testament. There is a very, very powerful wind prevailing, not in this fellowship, thankfully, but in others, of an alternative and slightly different view, maybe not of the book of Revelation, but of some of these prophecies, particularly with regards to things like the King of the North, and more importantly, in some ways, the way that the Apocalypse is unveiled. Now, we obviously believe it's one of our baptismal questions: how do we understand the book of the Apocalypse? Well, it's a continuous historic book. The unfolding began in the days of John, and it isn't yet unfolded completely yet. But of course, we have lots and lots of people who are so-called brethren who are prepared to affirm that the book of the Apocalypse is either all historic or future. Well, these views are completely subversive of the scripture. They're completely subversive of our understanding of verses like this: "Woe to the idle shepherd." Who is the idle shepherd? The Apocalypse furnishes our understanding of that, and history testifies to the wickedness of the Catholic system with the Pope as its head. If we start undermining any of these things, suddenly these verses, and of course the whole book of the Apocalypse, becomes unintelligible, and we are no longer, firstly, enabled to see the man of sin as he really is, as predicted in the book of the Thessalonians, and we also are no longer able to see the times in which we live, which of course we know we're living in the time of the seventh trumpet. And regardless of what the signs of the times are today, like, you know, Russia may make a move on Turkey, that's of course what we would anticipate, but that in itself may not be an indication that Christ is right about to appear. But all we know is that the book of the Apocalypse, where the way it is worked out, especially now with Israel back in the land, it tells us that we really are at the door of Christ's appearing. And I just wanted to say that to make sure that, you know, we all really do appreciate that we have to hold fast to the old paths in terms of apocalyptic and prophetic teachings. Otherwise, our faith will just crumble to ruins.
Brother Sid.
Just on a... put another small piece into the puzzle in a different spot. We look at the price that was paid, the 30 pieces of silver, and under the law, that was the price of an ox or a servant that had been gored by an ox. And the interesting thought came to me that, you know, the ox being representative of the man, we have Christ as the servant who had been gored, who was to be gored by the ox. He was to be injured by man, similar to the bruising of his heel. And the nation of Israel didn't value him simply because he was gored by the ox. And to them, that rendered him useless to lay any claim to being their king and their leader. And yet, what they didn't realize was that he would come out of the other end of that with the power to provide salvation. So the fact that they offered the 30 pieces of silver shows that they didn't understand the value of Christ having been gored by the ox. That is really what created the never-ending value of the work of Christ, was the goring.
Brother Dan?
I have another question, actually, and it relates to what Brother Siddha just brought out, and that's the 30 pieces of silver. Here it was thrown down and cast it to the potter. We know when Judas did it, they bought the field to bury the, I guess, the homeless and those without a name. My question is, why? Why did they take the 30 pieces of silver and buy that? There must be a symbolic reason behind it. I think even in the state of New York, if I'm not mistaken, has a place called the Potter's Field where they bury the homeless people and whatnot. So why is that carried through? What was the symbol of it here? I haven't been able to come up with it.
Brother Sid?
I don't have an answer as far as the piece of land is concerned. I haven't taken any time to think about it, but as far as casting it to the potter, what really pops into my mind is, they told Pilate, his blood be on us and on our children. And we know that God is the potter. He is the one that formed them and us and called the nation of Israel to be his people, and he was trying to make them a vessel unto his honor. And basically it was like throwing it back at the potter and saying, in your face, we don't want him as our savior. His blood be upon us and on our children. He's worthless to us. And it's just sort of like casting it back at the potter. It's like, you take it. We don't want it.
Brother Burrow.
As far as the name goes, is why they're calling it the Potter's Field. We had a little discussion on that back in Las Cruces, and as far as I can remember, we really didn't get to any good reason, any symbolic reason. The only thing I was able to find was that the Potter's Field, they're called that now because of what they did with the money and because of what happened. But as far as the symbolic meaning, I wasn't able to find any. I know there's also a reference, possible something. It wasn't a Potter's Field as to where you get the clay, but where you throw the old refuse, old pots, but I don't know how true that is. It's about the only other thing that comes to mind.
Brother Glendon?
I might just make a suggestion on that. The verse there says they took counsel and bought within the potter's field to bury strangers in, or to bring foreigners into burial. And when we relate that to what the sacrifice of Christ did to us, it took away the old law and brought the strangers into that hope. Not exactly a hope of death, but of being buried in hope of resurrection. And so now you have the idea of the Gentiles being brought into Jewish hope, and in Christ's death, the result of that is that they buy this field which they might bury foreigners. That's what the word stranger there means, might bury foreigners in. So I'm not sure if maybe someone else can flesh that out, or maybe some more study would flesh that out. But
time for another comment or two, Brother Philip.
Yeah, I haven't got an answer to the question originally brought up by Brother Dan there with the Potter's Field, but it would be interesting if someone else had any comments on that. But the comments that have been made with the Potter's Field have been very helpful and useful. And I must admit, I did enjoy hearing Brother Dan make an alternative suggestion on the
the three shepherds. That was quite an interesting exposition as well. I think I'd look like Brother Gary to say the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but maybe they were the breakdowns of Israelite society. So it's really interesting to see how we can all learn from these different aspects. And I was actually thinking about the aspects of shepherds. Shepherds seems to play a prominent part in Scripture, as we know from the time of Abel, the man David. Ezekiel 34 is a very long chapter on shepherding. It seems to be the principal occupation designed to teach lessons to us. And Brother Sid has sort of reminded us of that. And whichever the three shepherds of verse 8 mean, we are getting the idea that the people of Israel did fail in their duty of shepherding the people of Israel, and they actually cut off the good shepherd. But it's a fascinating chapter that we have such a panoramic view of history, that with the cutting off of the good shepherd, the demise of the three shepherds, when they were cut off, as it were, in AD 70, it then permitted, or should we say, Yahweh permitted, the development of this other shepherding system. And it's quite interesting, I know Brother David has made a comment on the Roman Catholic system that did develop. Yahweh said, take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd. I think the ideas may be associated. If you look at the Roman Catholic system, they like to depict themselves as a shepherd. You actually see the crook in the arch apostate as he walks among his people. He's often got this crook with the the kind of the hook at the end of it, to sort of, which like a shepherd would use to pull out sheep and things. So he is, as the apocalypse shows in chapter 13, he looks like a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. This is the Roman Catholic system. It looks like a shepherding system. They speak smooth words, but really to the discerning, they're like a dragon. They're like the beast as they are depicted. And this was obviously in chapter 13 of the Apocalypse. This was the beast that arose out of the earth that looked like a lamb and spake as a dragon. It was the two-horned beast of ferocious tendencies. It was a shepherd. It purports to lead the people. And look how the people flock to the papal system. It was a system of iniquity, and it's fascinating to actually see just how these things rose. It's a digest of, as Brother David said, of what we considered with the harlot and the ephah. It's the Roman Catholic apostasy, and it's interesting, as Brother Gary indicated, that his right eye shall be darkened. The eye is how you see, and Rome regards herself as the Holy See, and we look to the day when that shall be cut out. I wanted to make a comment as well on the principles of shepherding with what Brother Sid said. I think I might have misunderstood Brother Sid, but I think he talked about this as kind of in the role of shepherds and sheep. I'd like to suggest that we're only sheep, and that we're not shepherds in any sense today. make this comment because 2 weeks before coming out, I had a rather interesting discussion with a brother from Central. And on, as you might anticipate, on the subject of fellowship. And it was a very good discussion. It was about 45 minutes. But during the course of this discussion, what he was trying to get at was that he didn't actually use the word shepherd, though I have had discussions, and they were using this word shepherd, but the distinct feeling that you've got is that you're leaving the flock. You're leaving the flock. We need to tend the flock. And I don't think today we can arrogate to ourselves the position of shepherds. Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, we're all sheep, and we have to follow the good shepherd. As Brother Sid said, the good shepherd is Christ, and his principles and his teachings are what we have to follow. So I thought Brother Sid's remarks on the sheep were really appropriate to us. And I'm not really saying that we shouldn't be helping our brethren and sisters. I think it is our responsibilities to help, but to help it in the way of trying to help it as being one flock of Christ, that he ultimately is our good shepherd.
Brother Burrell.
Going back to the three shepherds, I have a note where Brother Roberts kind of felt that it was Jeroboam the second and Zechariah and Shalom, kings of Israel. were the three shepherds that were cut off in 1 month. And during the course of high, I was having a discussion with some of the brethren and sisters, and Brother Ewan suggested that the discussion was on the first chapter of Matthew. In the 17th verse, the genealogy of Christ is finished, and it says these were from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and then from David to Jeconiah were 14 generations, and from Babylon to Christ were 14 generations. However, if you go back to Chronicles, there were more than 14 generations in the lineage of Christ during the middle of 14, and I was questioning why were three left out. And it may possibly be, Brother Ewan suggested that it was because of the lineage where they came through. I don't have the verse in front of me, but they were to be cut off. And therefore, that was the reason that they weren't listed. And they may possibly be the three shepherds that were cut, that were listed here, that were cut off as being not the not in the they were in the lineage of Christ, but they're not going to make it into the kingdom, or they're not going, they were cut off from being counted in the lineage.